Right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, where we'll be continuing our sermon series on the seven traits of a Christ follower. This morning we're going to look at the sixth of the seven traits, the first five traits that we have covered so far are these. Number one, a disciple steps out in faith. The just live by faith. Right? A disciple studies the word. He or she is engaged with the Bible. Number three, a disciple selflessly loves one another. This is how the world knows we are disciples. Number four, a disciple is servant to all. And number five, a disciple is spiritually enabled. We yield ourselves to the Spirit of God's presence. We bear his fruit. This morning we're going to cover the sixth of the seven traits, and that is a disciple shamelessly stands firm for their faith. And Jesus in Matthew 10, before he sends out his 12 disciples on their first missions event, he gives this rather lengthy discourse about their standing firm. Let me read some of it for you. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. Be aware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're to speak, for you'll be given what to say at that hour. Because it isn't you speaking, it's the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will betray brother, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 26, "Therefore don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered and nothing hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." And Jesus, by the way, continues on like that all the way through the entire chapter, telling them that they're going to experience opposition for their faith and that they need to stand firm. And so that's why we're looking at a disciple standing firm for their faith. And by the way, Jesus isn't the only one who says this. This is a theme that reoccurs over and over in the New Testament. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "So then, dear brothers and sisters, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." 2 Corinthians 1, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." Philippians 4, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I long for, my joy, my victor's crown, this is how you must stand firm in the Lord." Galatians 5, "Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." 1 Peter 5, "Resist him and be firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." And Ephesians 6, "For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand."
Stand firm, therefore.
So you see, this is a major theme that runs through the New Testament, that God's followers are to stand firm in the faith. Now, when it comes to this theme of followers of Jesus standing firm in the face of opposition, my mind immediately went to this passage in Daniel chapter 3. Now, before we take a look at this passage, let's take a moment to ask the Lord to speak to us through it, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for enabling us, allowing us, bringing us here together. And thank you so much that we are meeting here together, not with just each other, but we're meeting here in the presence of your Spirit, that you are here, you're among us, as you've promised. And you speak to us through your word. So that's what we pray, that you would fill us with the Spirit of your presence. May we yield ourselves to you so that we can hear you speak. So speak now, because we, your children, are listening for your voice. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' good name, amen. Okay, I'm going to begin first by setting the context of this passage. This passage takes place 600 years before Jesus would come to earth. The Babylonian Empire has conquered and rules most of the civilized world, including the tiny nation of Israel. Now, the Babylonians employed a rather unique strategy when it comes to world domination. They employed a strategy that was called subjugation through assimilation. In other words, what that means is this, is that rather than murdering the leaders of the nations they conquered, they just took them. And they would take the highly educated, the highly capable, the most influential people, and they would bring them back to the capital city of Babylon. And there they would assimilate them into the Babylonian Empire. And they would do this by isolating them from home, from their people, re-educating them, indoctrinating them with the Babylonian values, Babylonian beliefs, the Babylonian way of life. And so they were completely put into the Babylonian system. And as far as strategies go, it was really very effective. That was until they met four rather exceptional young men from Jerusalem. And this chapter, chapter 3, is about three of them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You probably heard them. Now, as we make our way through this chapter, we're going to be looking at three things. We'll be looking at the challenge to their faith, the courage in their faith, and then the champion that shows up in the fire. So let's get started by looking at the first thing here, the challenge to their faith. Daniel, the author who's describing this event for us, he begins in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. By the way, the word image here, it means statue. That's how it's translated in my passage. But it's a statue, and it's roughly about 90 feet high. That's about 3 telephone poles, if you want to imagine that. 9 feet wide. Now, we're not specifically told here who or what this statue is of. However, in the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about this grotesque statue that was made of gold and then silver and then bronze and then feet of iron and clay. And he received with great comfort the idea that he was the head of gold. And sometime later, we're not really sure how long later, but in fact, one ancient text says that it This took place about 18 years after he received that dream. But sometime later, he decided he wanted to live that dream out and build this incredibly large statue that was made entirely of gold. All right? Now, there are some who are of the opinion that this was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Others believe from verses 12, 14, and 18, you see this phrase appear three times. It's the phrase, "They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue." Some believe that that means that this statue contained the gods of the nation of the Empire of Babylon, you know, the god of Marduk and Nabu. So we don't know what this statue is. Perhaps it's a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps it's a statue of the gods. Perhaps it's a statue of both of them, of Nebuchadnezzar being placed among the gods. Again, we're not told specifically. However, we do know that this is Nebuchadnezzar's great feat, his great act, and that he's going to decree all the leaders of the empire to gather together and to honor and venerate this statue that he is putting up before them. And so this is more than just a political, national, societal symbol of unity. This is an act of worship of not only the gods of Babylon, but also of the king who set up the image before them. Look at verse 2. It says this: King Nebuchadnezzar sent words to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. And they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, after they gather to show their loyalty, they are told how it's going to happen. Look, verses 4 to 7. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you're to fall face down and worship the gold statue," again, "that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Now, just to make sure everyone falls in line, the herald offers this proviso, verse 6, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Immediately. Well, as you could guess, the added incentive there, that proviso, seems to work pretty well. Look at the next verse, verse 7. "Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Well, all people except for the young men from Israel. And you know what? There were some Chaldeans who were watching them, who took notice of this. Look at verse 8. "Some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and to maliciously accuse the Jews." Now, it appears from verse 12, what we're going to look at a little bit, that these are the jealous Chaldeans who were spared by Daniel interpreting the dream. They were under threat of losing their lives. Daniel interprets it, and then after Daniel interprets, these men are promoted. These four Jewish young men are promoted in the kingdom. Right? By the way, this phrase, maliciously accused, that's translated from an Aramaic phrase, which literally says, they chewed them to pieces. That's what they did with these Jewish four men. They just chewed them to pieces. You'll see it. Verse 9. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews that you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. Oh, those Chaldeans, they knew exactly what to say to fire this king up, didn't they? Hey, king, look at that. Oh, king, those men that you promoted, well, they don't seem to think too highly of you or your statue. They ignored you. Now, before we get into Nebuchadnezzar's response, there are a lot of people who will look at a passage like this and say, you know, so what is this? All this ancient worship of ancient gods and ancient cultures, what does that really have to do with us in our modern day culture? And the answer is, it has a lot to do with us in our modern day culture. It's very relevant. You see, the culture and the values and the beliefs of the Babylonian Empire wasn't much different from the values and the beliefs of our present day culture. You see, the Babylonian Empire, under leaders like Nebuchadnezzar, they gathered people from every corner of the earth. As the herald says here, from all tribes, all nations, all languages. They assimilated them into the Babylonian culture. And so the Babylonian culture was, as people might say today, it was very diverse and very inclusive, right? There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. So there were a lot of people from different lands with different religions, different gods. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is saying to all these leaders that have gathered there is, hey, you have all your gods, and that's okay for you, right? And you can worship him. But here in the Babylonian kingdom, everyone is going to worship our God, the gods of Babylon. And so whenever I tell you to worship our gods in the public square, you need to get down on your knees. And you need to bow your head to the ground and worship our gods like I tell you to. So, and that's what he's saying to the young men from Israel. You know, you have your God, Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, but, you know, in your home, in your private, yeah, that's what you believe. But while you're here in Babylon, you worship our gods. The gods that I have set up and fashioned and put before you, you worship them. Now, do you know what this is called in today's world? This is called something that's called, it's theological or religious pluralism. Pluralism is more than just being tolerant of other religions, right? Religious pluralism says you have to accept all the religions, that all beliefs, all values All systems are equally valid and true. They all lead to God. That's what they say. All roads lead to God. But when Jesus said to Thomas in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, the pluralist will say, no, wait, you can't say that. You can't say Jesus is the only way. And when Jesus told his disciples to go into the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, the pluralist will say, you know, you can't do that. You can't tell people to convert and believe as you believe. See, that is in and of itself is a belief and a doctrine. The belief that people can't believe as they believe. Anyway, now it's true that a number of religions, they all share some of the same beliefs of other religions. I mean, most religions, when it comes to helping people in need, they'll say, go help them. However, every religion and every faith will have numerous beliefs that are uniquely theirs, their own. All right? Some beliefs that directly contradict the beliefs of other religions. For example, some religions are monotheistic. They believe in one God. Others are polytheistic. They believe in many gods. And those two beliefs, they're mutually exclusive. You can't believe, you have to believe one or the other. You can't believe both at the same time. You cannot say that they're equally true. Now, politically, socially, pluralism is very popular today. However, it's a fallacy. And theologically, it's very offensive. As you can see, pluralism is not, as you're going to see in this story, pluralism is not the champion of tolerance that it claims to be. In fact, it often becomes very intolerant. It says you got to believe our gods. You have to believe as we believe. And they demand everyone believes as they believe or else. And that's what's going on here. You know, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is very assimilating, very welcoming. You come in, you have your gods. We're all about different people, different religions. We're very inclusive, very diverse. But you got to believe as we believe. And that's why the story is pretty relevant to our present day situation, because we currently live in a society and culture that is more and more demanding that we as Christians live by their beliefs and their values. Okay? And it's becoming more and more obvious every day. And so these three men are, their faith is being challenged, and we kind of know what that's like because our faith and our culture is being challenged in the same way. You know, you might have your own beliefs, but in the public square, you have to believe as we believe. And it's not tolerant. All right, and that brings us to the second point. So there's a challenge to their faith. And so now what we're going to see is we're going to see, starting in verse 13, we're going to see that there is a courage that comes up in this as they stand firm in their faith. Now, this section is going to begin describing Nebuchadnezzar's response when he has been told, hey, these three guys, hey, they're ignoring you, all right? They're not doing what you've said, all right? They're not very tolerant, all right? Verse 13. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue that I made. But if you don't worship it, you will be immediately thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Now comes probably the most crucial text, crucial line in this text. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Isn't that quite a line? Who is the God who can rescue you from my power? Who's the real God here? The gods that men worship, or me? The one who created their image, the one who puts it up, sets it up before you. Who's greater? Now, Nebuchadnezzar is about to get he's about to find out. He's about to get an answer to that question. But Nebuchadnezzar here is probably feeling a little bit gracious to these young men because rather than, as he said before, as the heralds say, immediately burning them, what he's doing is he's giving them a second chance, a second opportunity to fall in line. So he's probably expecting a positive reaction. But it's not what he hears. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden statue that you set up. Now, that's courageous. Now, this courage is somewhat interesting because it has some unique features to it. First of all, this courage has a calmness to it. There's no crying out. There's no protestations. There's no argument. There's no deal making. There's no weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no curses to be pronounced. They simply told the king, listen, this matter is not something we're going to debate. If the choice is, as you say, if the choice is to bow and worship or to burn in the furnace, we choose the furnace. That's it. All that needs to be said. Now that calmness probably comes from the fact that their hearts and minds were settled on this issue a long time ago. But they are calm in a very drastic situation, a very horrendous threat. This courage also not only had a calmness to it, it had a confidence to it. Look at their response when they say, if this be so, if this is the deal, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery, burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. For these three young Jewish men, the question wasn't if they were going to be delivered. The only question they had was how they were going to be delivered. Whether they lived or whether they died, either way, they were going to be delivered from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They're saying, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you have great power, but our God has more power than you, and he's able to deliver us. Okay, the third thing was this courage also. It was calm, confident, but it had a clarity to it. These three young men, they speak rather abruptly, and they make three things perfectly clear. We will only bow to God in worship, God of the Bible, God of Israel, and no one else. Point one. They will live by the word of God rather than the word of men. Point two. No matter who it is, king or not. And number three, they're going to fully entrust themselves to God's providential plans. No matter what happens, they were confident in the power of God. They didn't know his providence is a mystery. But they fully entrust themselves to God's power, no matter what, to God's plans. Now, one of the things that make this statement so remarkable, so jaw-droppingly courageous, it's not found in what is said, but where it's said. You see, if they had said these words a few years ago in the center of Jerusalem, you know, they would have been met with, you know, yeah, yeah, that's right. But probably a few yawns. Yeah, yeah. Everyone agreeing. Yep, that's right. Why is that? Because it's spoken in a biblical culture. Because that's what Jerusalem was. It was friendly ground, friendly territory, friendly to God. So it didn't require a whole lot of courage to speak words like that. However, these words are being spoken in a completely different culture, in a Babylonian culture. And so these words were nothing short of scandalous and counterculture. And they're going to be met with a raging fury. And so what's my point? My point is this. In case you haven't noticed, our postmodern Western culture has been rapidly changing from a Judeo-Christian culture to that of a more pluralistic, more Babylonian type culture, where everything is accepted save virtue and faith. Now, if you go back a few years ago, and I hate to say back when I was a kid, but back when I was a kid, Western culture and biblical culture were on friendly terms. They pretty much shared the same values and beliefs about morality, about truth. For most people, church life was an accepted part of life in the community. Public, you know, education and religious institutions were mutually supportive. In fact, even our countercultural movements back in the 60s were still friendly to biblical culture. Remember the Jesus people? They loved the Christian faith. And so to be a Christian back when I was a kid, it required some courage, but not a lot, not a whole lot. So I probably don't need to tell you that the times, they are changing. Present day culture, biblical culture, no longer on the same page. They no longer share the same values and beliefs when it comes to morality, when it comes to truth, when it comes to faith. Church life is no longer a part of the community life. In fact, public education, university education, once friendly to religious faith, now holds it at an arm's length. Point is this. The further our present day culture gets away from biblical culture, the more courageous we need to become. Because if you say, I will worship God of the Bible and no one else, I'll live by the word of God and not the word of men, I'll fully entrust my life to God, to his hand, no matter what, you're going to invite the fury and the rage around you for your intolerance. And so you need, as these three men demonstrate, a courage that has calmness and confidence and clarity to it. So, these men are challenged in their faith, and they face that opposition with courage. Now we move on. Let's take a look at something else that happens here, something rather unexpected, not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but also probably to the three young men. There's a companion in the fire. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage,
And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave them a second chance, and they said, no, we're good. So he gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than what was customary. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar wanted that furnace to be as white hot as he was, right? Verse 20, he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. Now this furnace, by the way, was probably a smelting forge that was used to melt the gold to cover this image that he had built. And so as a forge, it would have an opening on the one side where they would work the metal and also, you know, work the bellows. And they would have an opening in the top where they would feed the fuel for the fire. That was typical of a smelting. And so that's what's going to happen here. Verse 21, so these men in their trousers, their robes, their head covering, and other clothes were tied up and thrown into the fire. In other words, they were wearing their royal vestments, their ceremonial garb. They just get tied up just like they are and tossed into the fire. All right. Verse 22. Since the command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Now, for Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't enough just to know that they were executed and burned up. He wanted to see them burned up. That's how angry he was. And so he looks into that furnace. He wanted to see them burn, but he's not going to get that privilege. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm, and he said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?" "Yes, of course, Your Majesty," they replied to the king. He exclaimed, "Look, I see 4 men, not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." What Nebuchadnezzar gets to see is amazing, stunning, because he not only sees 3 men walking around unbound, unharmed, but he also sees a 4th man. He sees what theologians call a theophany, a physical manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. And that was enough for him to see. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached to the door of the furnace in a blazing fire and called, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who's amazed at what they see. Because all the other leaders, remember, of the Babylonian Empire, from every culture, every language, every people had gathered there. Their leaders. It says this, verse 27. When the satraps, the prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. In fact, not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected. In fact, there was not even the smell of fire on them. Now Nebuchadnezzar knows what is true. And he even is compelled to offer up this confession. It's found in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him.
They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. And that confession is why we stand firm in our faith. We stand firm in our faith not to escape death, although our faith allows us that, but we also stand firm so that all the world, from the least to the greatest, will come to know the God who is able to rescue us, and that they themselves will put their trust in Him. That is why we stand firm. Now, this story has a message to it. This story was a message to all the Jews that were bound in captivity in Babylon. They found themselves in the fire of Babylonian captivity, and this message is for them to stand firm, because God is able to deliver you in that fire of captivity. And perhaps you're here this morning and you find yourself in the fire. Listen, God is with you in the fire, and He's able to bring you through it. Secondly, this story is also a picture, because there's someone else in the fire among these three young men. It's a picture of one who would come 600 years later, and he would enter into the fire of God's wrath. Our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions were placed upon that blameless, spotless Lamb of God. And He suffered the punishment we deserved so that we could escape the wrath of God, as these three men escaped the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. He entered into Jesus entered into the ultimate furnace. He suffered the ultimate agony for you and I. And because He stood firm for us, you know what? We can stand firm for Him. We can stand before kings and we can say, I will worship God of the Bible and nothing else, no one else. I will live by the Word of God rather than the word of men. And I will fully entrust my life into God's hand no matter what. I'll stand firm. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult to see brothers and sisters whose faith will fold, who fail to stand. Father, I think they've forgotten the one who suffered and died for them. Help us always to remember the God who is able and who did save us from the wrath to come. Help us to become selfless servants, to become courageous servants who stand firm for You. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.